Thank you so much for the warm welcome. Dear brothers and sisters, it has come to my attention over the past couple of months that there is a growing disconnect between God and money. Christians have always had a love-hate relationship with money. On one extreme, we have Christians who believe that money is the root of all evil, and to be a good Christian, you must live in poverty. Basically, poverty equals piety. On the other extreme, we have the prosperity gospel, where Christians believe that money is a sign of your obedience and is directly related to how much God loves you or has blessed you in your life. During this talk, brothers and sisters, my hope is to close this gap between God and money, and you realize that there is no separation between God and how we manage our money, as there is no separation between God and how we manage our families, and definitely no separation between God and how we manage our careers. As a certified private wealth advisor professional with over a decade of experience in the financial industry and owner of a Christian investment firm, AB Ridgeway Wealth Management, where we create financial plans for Christians just like you, it is no surprise that people want to know the difference between regular investment management and Christian investment management. And by the end of this talk, I hope to clear some of the confusion up. I pray you are empowered to become God's personal Christian financial advisor. And at the end, I'll actually give you some tips to get you started on the right path of combining your faith with your finances. But first, let's establish something before we discuss stewardship, because I think Jesus does an excellent job of introducing this topic. There's two things I want you to think about during this conversation: the law versus the wisdom. At the time of Moses on Mount Sinai, after freeing the children of Israel from the harsh rule of Pharaoh, God gave Moses the law. In Jewish tradition, there are about 613 laws that were given to the children of Israel as to establish their own community and how to conduct themselves. Now, I'm not going to go into all 613 of them here, but we all are familiar with the Ten Commandments, or better translated, the 10 utterances or the 10 sayings. Honor thy father and mother. Have no other God before me. Thou shalt not kill, steal, or bear false witness. We've heard these since we were children. This is the law. Some even call it the Mosaic law. But Jesus brings the wisdom. Jesus brings the gospel, the good news, which is an interpretation or the spirit of the law. To better explain, I'm reminded of the story, which can be found in Matthew chapter 15, where the Pharisees is once again trying to discredit Jesus by accusing him of breaking the law. The Pharisees and the teachers come up to Jesus and ask, "Hey, why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." Now, I want to highlight here that they said the traditions of the elders. They didn't say the law, but they allude to the fact that for some reason, the traditions are on a high rank and should be followed. Brothers and sisters, has this ever happened to you at your job? Not your current job, because we all know that they can do no wrong, but I'm talking about your past jobs, where a manager asks you to do something and it is not in your job description, but something they have been doing and expect you to do as well. This is what is happening here, and Jesus is not going for it. In Jesus' fashion, he answers the question with a question. Why do you break the command of God for the sake of tradition? Here, Jesus reestablishes the hierarchy of commandments, where God's commandments are greater than the tradition of men. So, he's asking, if you were so worried about me and my disciples breaking the tradition of men, why aren't you worried about breaking the commandment of God? And Jesus tells them about their actions in breaking the Mosaic law of honoring thy father and mother. Here they are encouraging people to give what is due to their parents and quote unquote devoting it to God, which is really only meant to go into their pockets. We see that sometimes even now. We feel this obligation to give to the church or to give to charities what is meant for our families. One of the first things that we do when we create a financial plan is figure out how much is enough, or better yet, when is enough enough? So we draw that line. We say, what does your family need to survive to pay your electricity, your mortgage, your car notes, your eating, your clothing, your travel, your livelihood? Where does that line stop? And everything above that, then we start giving, then we start donating. And this is what Jesus is saying. It's like, these things should be devoted to your mother and father, but yet you deprive them in order to, quote unquote, devote it to God. And we all know that God already owns it all. Now, is Jesus speculating? No. Now, not only does Jesus go into explanation of why this is wrong, he actually backs it up with scripture that comes from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely rules taught by men. Once again, rules taught by men. Remember their first accusation? Why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders? And then Jesus says, hey, Isaiah said, you are worshiping in vain because your teachings are merely rules taught by men. So let's break down some of the wisdom Jesus shares on how he breaks down these false accusations. So first, Jesus asks a qualifying question to establish their credibility or expose their lack thereof. So he asks, why are you concerned with this minor rule when you neglect the major rules? He then gives a real-life example of their hypocrisy, followed by scripture. So he quotes Isaiah, which is an authority, to let them know that this is an objective opinion and not a subjective one, that this is not just coming from him. This is something that they both supposedly agree on. Then what does he do? He delivers the wisdom. So he prepares you for the wisdom with credibility, with qualifying questions, making sure he's answering the right ones. And then he hits him with this. In verse 10, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, listen and understand. What goes into someone's mouth does not defile them, but what comes out of their mouth, that is what defiles them. The disciples grew concerned and asked Jesus, Jesus, you know the Pharisees were offended by your answer. Jesus said in so many words, so what? They are not of God, and everything that grows that is not of the Heavenly Father will be pulled up. Let them continue down their dark path, and whoever follows them will also fall into despair. So still, after this explanation and this re-explanation, Peter was confused and asked Jesus to explain the wisdom to better understand. Many modern-day Christians don't realize that back then, literacy was not high. Many of these people were illiterate. They didn't read or write. They depended on people to explain contracts and business dealings. So you have a man that is full of wisdom of the eternal God trying to relay parables on such a high level, even above the Pharisees and Sadducees, who were very learned men, to those who are of very little understanding. Jesus gives them the plain explanation in verses 17 through 20. Now what he says, don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? We're talking about the physical nature here. But the thing that comes out of a person's mouth comes from the heart, and these defile them. For out of the heart comes what? Evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person, but eating with unwashed hands does not defile them. Once again, we see this hierarchy of major and minor defilement. The minor defilement being the dirt on your hands, which is very minor. You wash it off with water. But the defilement of the heart, which is a hardening of the heart and a turning away from God and a turning away from Jesus, is a lot more detrimental to the individual. He is saying dirt goes in, dirt goes out, you're fine. But when you defile yourself with murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander, these things can damage you for a long time unless you repent. Brothers and sisters, this is only one example of how Jesus took the law and applied the wisdom. As Christian investors, the law can be related to the technical aspect of investing, opening a retirement account, buying and selling stocks, creating a financial plan, debt management, and savings rates. But the wisdom of being a Christian investor comes through the wisdom provided through the Bible. Did you know that money is the second most discussed topic in the Bible behind the kingdom of God? Yet, we tend to think that money is strictly a law concept. The concept of law and wisdom need to be combined if you are going to have success. Just as Jesus combined the law and the wisdom to achieve salvation. I want you to recall the story of the rich man and Jesus. The rich man had followed the Mosaic law to a T since a child and wanted to know how to reach salvation. And Jesus said, "Leave your wealth and follow him." Now the rich man didn't want to leave his wealth. And this story doesn't confirm that money is evil, but that his whole life he made money his God. He woke up and he pursued it. He hoarded it. He praised it. And Jesus said, "Let go of that love and follow my ways to be successful." And this he couldn't do. How many of us are attracted to cars, to houses, to the things other people have and want to hoard them? They want to pursue them. They wake up in the morning, they jot down their affirmations, they review them at night, they track it on their computer. How many of us do this? And how many of us track our prayers, track our gratitude, spend time with God, thanking him for the things that we have accomplished, for the things that he has blessed us with? That's the question. And Jesus lets us know that if we put the love of money before God, if we put the love of investing, like returns, expenses, dividends, and overall growth above the wisdom of giving to the less fortunate, saving for the future, and providing for our family, we will not be successful. Understand this, poverty is not piety. Just because you don't have any money doesn't mean you are more saved. And just because you have a lot of money doesn't mean that you can't be saved. It's harder, but it isn't impossible. Money exposes who we are. One of my favorite lines, and you probably heard it a million times, is that if you give an alcoholic $5, he drinks for a day. If you give an alcoholic $5,000, he may drink himself to death and take his friends with him. Money gives us access to our deepest desires. If our hearts are defiled, so will be our actions, and so will be the things that surround us. But when we purify our hearts, when we purify our intentions, the outcomes become purified as well. So brothers and sisters, we must find a balance between these two extremes, the prosperity gospel and the poverty is piety mindset. And when we do, then we can be a great steward of God's wealth and serve as his financial advisor. So as we close, I'm going to share with you some qualities of a Christian financial advisor so you can better serve God and also recognize what a good financial advisor looks like when you seek counsel. Number one, they work in the fiduciary capacity. A fiduciary is a person who holds a legal or ethical relationship of trust with one or more other parties, persons, or groups of persons. Typically, a fiduciary prudently takes care of money or other assets for another person. When you are stewarding God's wealth that he has blessed you with, it is not for your own self-indulgence. It is to take care of the money on behalf of God, meaning to do his work. So when you give charity, it's not you giving charity. It is you passing on God's blessing to his children where he wants it to go. You are more of a conduit. You are going to touch tons of money in your lifetime. And it's on you to do the right thing, but you have to have the right mentality. You have to understand this, to take care of your family, to serve the community, and to expand his kingdom, that is what he is calling you to do. And just like a fiduciary, the interest of the client comes before yours in all situations. So when you're talking about charity, the interest of that charity, the interest of that church comes before your own. So referencing scripture as Jesus did is always recommended when proposals are being discussed. Now, am I telling you, don't follow the money, just give blindly? No. But what I am saying is that when you give with great intentions, it's in God's hands. So we have to do our due diligence prior to the charitable giving, researching the food bank, or researching the church, or researching the charity, making sure that the assets are going where they say they were, following up, volunteering, making sure that you have a voting right in where this money is going, or at least be able to participate in its accomplishments. Number two, God owns it all. I had a client who wished that they had $1 million. And I think a lot of people here wish that. He was 45 years old, and he'd been working a stable job for the past 20 years and looking to retire in the next 10. He had income of about $60,000 a year, and he said, "I would feel so good if I had $1 million. And I simply asked him, "What did you do with the first $1 million that God gave you?" He took a pause. He says, "What do you mean?" "I meant what I said. What did you do with the first $1 million that God gave you? According to my calculations, you made about $60,000 a year for 20 years. That's roughly $1.2 million. And he was shocked. He said, "You know what? God did bless me with $1 million. I said, "Yes, he did. He just gave it to you in stages." This is an example of God owning it all. That money is not sitting in a bank. That money went to his house, his kids, his cars, his career, vacation, loved ones, his church, and even food. Money is not something to be hoarded, but used. But you see this mindset shift. Well, let's say that he was 25 years old, just starting, and God gave him $1 million, blessed him with $1 million. But he was unemployed. Maybe he got into an accident. He couldn't work. Would that be any different than him working the 20 years to get $1 million versus when he got a lump sum? No, $1 million is $1 million. But the stewardship and how he uses it was a little bit easier because God didn't give him more than he can handle. Once again, we go back to the alcoholic situation. If you give them too much at one time, they may not be ready. And even something as good as money, even something as good as water, can be damaging in large quantities. So God is giving you this money temporarily, and at some point, he's going to give it to someone else, either by force or by death. So why not choose where this money is going while you have it? That is a sign of a good steward, someone who takes God's wealth and makes sure they are putting it in the right places. And number three, patience. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, it says, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper times we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." Investing and being a good steward is about the long-term success and not the short-term wins. Short-term wins can be deceiving, but long-term success is undeniable. When being a Christian steward, we should ask God for patience. That client had to wait 20 years, but he made it. He was a millionaire. Christian investing is not a get-rich-quick scheme. God is not going to bless you with 10 times your assets because you took out an oath of faith or you claimed to be a Christian investor when there was a call to the altar. Christian investing comes from gaining the wisdom, listening to presentations like this, to learn the wisdom behind the law of finances. Brothers and sisters, the gap between God and money needs to be closed. We need to understand that how we use our money is directly related to how we understand and serve God. You don't have to tell me what you love. Just show me your bank account and I'll tell you what you love because money follows what you love. As Christian stewards and Christian investors, when God calls us to manage his money like a financial advisor, we must seek professional counsel and take the responsibility seriously. You can't just write a check to your pastor and call it charity. Get involved, share your experiences, fellowship, and make sure you're making an impact and not just making a donation. Brothers and sisters, I want to thank you for having me today. To the organizers who worked so hard to set up this beautiful stage and to bring the community together, I want to say thank you. Let's give them a round of applause, please. Brothers and sisters, I hope that you've been blessed and continue your pursuit of faith-based investing and finally take the leap of faith and create that financial plan so you can serve God with intention. And I hope as you walk out today that you will finally decide to combine your faith with your finances, because it's not just the law, but it's also the wisdom. I am A.B. Ridgway, and I'll see you on the other side of your blessing. Thank you.